We're turning once again to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to commence reading at verse 12. I want to break into the middle of a sentence, but it will make perfectly good sense. Starting in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read through to the end of verse 31. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is merciful, he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, it is no light thing for mortal man to stand in thy presence. Grant that the solemnity of God's eternity will now fall like a mighty mantle over this gathering. Still us, we pray. Remove every distraction. Take away every foolish thought. O God, our Father, we pray tonight that thou wilt take the word of God and apply it with mighty power, personally, individually, to every heart. There are souls who need to be encouraged. There are Christians who need to be lifted up. There are those who have been in the battles today or in troubles during the week. People who are battling physical ailments, home troubles, many things that others know nothing about. Lord, may they meet with Christ tonight. The whole church needs a quickening and a reviving. Lord, we pray that we may meet with Christ tonight. And tonight, Lord, we pray for those who are not saved. And they above all need to meet with Thee. For heaven and hell lie before them. And, O God, we would pray therefore once again, let the solemnity of eternity fall upon this meeting. And, O God, we pray that Thou wilt lay Thy hand upon each one of us now. And God grant that this night Thou wilt do a work that will bring glory to Christ for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is the fourth time in this Bible conference that I've directed your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, if you'd been asking me to give you four messages that I would like to preach from Hebrews 10, one of them would most certainly have been from verse 19 and the following verses. To me, this is one of the greatest texts in all the Bible. And given my own desires, my preferences, I wouldn't leave Ballymena without preaching in Hebrews 10:19. It's a great, great truth. I could even give you off the top of my head a sermon outline. I don't think I've ever preached it, but I could happily preach it without preparation tonight. You'll find the Christian's confidence there. There's a wonderful vein of Holy Scripture, confidence of a Christian. Not the brash pig-headedness of a stubborn sinner rushing on self-righteously, patting himself on the back that he's all right with God, but the confidence of a Christian. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. The word has the idea of confidence to speak freely. Actually, as it's written here, it's a wonderful statement because the text says that we have boldness concerning the entering in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Certainly we have confidence regarding our entering in, but that, I don't think, is really what's in the forefront of Paul's mind as he writes this. If you go back to Hebrews 9, you'll find that the book of Hebrews is taken up with the entering into the holiest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the basis of our confidence. We are confident concerning His entering into the holiest with or by His own precious blood. That's our confidence. But then, thank God, because of that entering of Christ, we have an entrance. And we can talk about the entrance we have right to the throne room of God. My, let us never forget that whoever we are, whatever we are, wherever we are as God's people, however insignificant in the eyes of the world, we have something that others do not have, and that is entrance to the throne of God. I remember many years ago the ministers of this church met in the old Waveney Tabernacle, the old Gospel Tabernacle in Waveney Road. And we met there for a special presbytery prayer meeting because of the mess that Northern Ireland was in at that time. Terence O'Neill was the Prime Minister. He was impregnable. The Unionists couldn't budge him, and nobody else could budge him. And he was coining the phrase, we had coined the phrase, O'Neill must go, and he had laughed at the Paisleyites, and we couldn't touch him. He had just received a vote of confidence from his party. We met to pray that God would enter in. and do something in Northern Ireland. Otherwise, by this time, this country would already be an Irish Republic. I remember that day what Dr. Paisley said to us as we met to pray. He said, "Brethren, never forget that we have something that our enemies do not have. They have money, and we don't." He never said a truer word. "They have political clout, and we don't. They have access to the press, and we don't. But we have access to the throne of God, and they don't." That made all the difference. I remember that prayer meeting. And as we walked out of that place that day, I remember talking to some of the brethren and saying, "We have touched the throne of God today, and God has answered prayer, and the rest is history." And most of the young people here don't even know the name of Terence O'Neill, never mind the depredations that he wrought upon our land. So we have an entrance, and thank God we have an assurance, the full assurance of faith. Now I see young fellows here who like to be preachers. Well, I'll give you that sermon outline for nothing. And if you can't preach that, then I would say, like a young fellow from Ballymoney once said famously to his brother when I asked him to preach, he said, "You just leave the preaching to Mr. Cairns, for you can preach none." Well, I would say to you, if you couldn't preach that outline, you could preach none. I would like to preach that. Now, I haven't. I've only told you what I would like to preach, because that's not the message for tonight. The message for tonight is altogether different. And it's found in the last verse that we read together. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible teaches very clearly that salvation can be found only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can only be found on the merits of His once for all sacrifice, His finished work of the cross at Calvary. That's the teaching of all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's particularly the teaching of Hebrews chapter 10. You remember I have been emphasizing ever since Saturday night that the great theme here is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only that substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that can keep a sinner out of hell. We've been singing that wonderful hymn this evening of how Jehovah took the sword of justice and plunged it into Christ. How He took the rod of judgment to afflict the Lord Jesus Christ. How He took our sins and our sorrows and He led them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only by the penal, substitutionary sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I can be saved from the sufferings of a never-ending and lost eternity. Therefore, if only Christ's atoning sufferings can keep a soul out of hell, the future for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ is bleak indeed. As we have read this evening, all they have to look forward to is a fearful looking for of judgment. Now that includes even people who profess Christianity. Matthew's Gospel chapter 7 has in it one of the most solemn and searching passages in all the Bible, where the Lord Jesus projects an image right through time to let us reach to eternity. And He shows His people gathered at the judgment bar of God. And He says, "Many shall say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord." So, they're orthodox enough in their theology, at least part of it. They recognize the Lordship of Christ. They are not Unitarians. They are not atheists. "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name?" Here are prophets or preachers. "In Thy name have cast out devils. In thy name have done many wonderful works. Here are miracle workers. That everybody who has ever been infected with the folly of the modern charismatic movement, take notice of this. Here are miracle workers who have boasted that they cast out devils, and they think this is the evidence that they're saved. Jesus says, then will I say to them, depart from me. Listen, I never knew you. I have never recognized you. I have never owned you as mine. Because you're not mine. You'll see something about these people. Like an awful lot of so-called Christians, an awful lot of religious people, when it gets down to the bottom line and you ask them, why are you so sure you're going to heaven? And they come back to this to tell you, well, I have done this, or I have done that, or I have done the other thing. I made the decision, I go to the prayer meeting, I read my Bible, I do this, I do the other thing. And Jesus says, if that's the basis of your hope, you've got it all wrong. As the great Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonner put it, it's not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. What Paul said, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. That's what Christ is teaching. So here is a message, not only for open, arrogant sinners, but even for people who get inside the church, pass off as Christians, and yet have no real dependence on Christ. Now the terrors of the judgment of a Christless soul are all gathered together in these 14 words of verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The subject tonight is very simple. Sinners in the hands of the living God. It's a solemn subject because it's dealing not only with time, but it's dealing with eternity. It's dealing with the unchangeable destiny of an immortal soul. It's a searching subject. Behoves every one of us to examine our hearts to see whether we be in the faith and to make our calling and our election sure. It's an urgent subject because here we sit or stand tonight, but we have no idea where we'll be 24 hours from this moment in time. In fact, we don't know if we'll be here before midnight strikes or in eternity. An urgent subject. I want to take the text in the simplest possible way. I want us to speak first about the living God. That, my friend, introduces us to the ultimate reality. The living God. The expression there carries the meaning of God, the living and the powerful one. The living God. The Bible teaches God is. Go right back to the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. Now you'll notice that the Bible never sets out to prove God. God is not an algebraic equation. He is not a geometric theorem. God is not there to be proved. God is. God is the reason why anything is. God is the ground upon which all other existence is based. Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. And that's as true of the heathen as it is of the Christian. It's as true of the atheist, so-called, as it is of the believer. In him we live and move and have our being. God is. And the man who denies that God is just a fool. And I would add, he's a liar. Now that may sound strange, may sound a little harsh, but it's not. God is. I don't want to get off on a tangent tonight, but just for the sake of the young people, let me tell you, be very careful of all these modern, well, some of them aren't so modern, methods of apologetics that lead you down a road of logic that will tell you that there is a God. There is a God. Or there is some force. That is to deny God. God is not a God. He is the one true and living God, beside whom there is none else. And that's a truth that he has written large upon creation and upon the heart of man. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, you'll find that in verse 19 and 20, Paul says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. This is speaking about all men. What may be known of God? His eternal power and Godhead. He says it's manifested, it's revealed in them. There's a very deep theological truth. In them. In every man. There is a revelation of the being of God. In every cell of his body, there is the evidence of his creator. I get a little miffed at these educated idiots. Enough degrees to take them to Cork and back, but all they'll do is take them to hell without coming back. Who want me to believe that you could put all the scrap metal in Northern Ireland and leave it for as many million years as you want to. You'd never get a Ford car out of it. But they want me to believe that all that is, both in the great planetary systems of space, or in this world, or in the microcosm of a single cell in the human body, that it all has come about by this glorious thing that they call randomness, but in plain English is just blind chance. You realize that one single cell of your body is so complicated that you could take a great city like London, with its airports, its railway stations, its bus stations, its roadways, its electrical grids, its communications by email and other electronic means. You can take everything that man has created. In a great city like London or New York, it seems so vastly complicated. And yet, compared to a single living cell in your body, it's as simple as ABC. It's not comparable. Oh, I tell you, God has manifested himself in every creature. And he has showed himself to man. And furthermore, when we look around us, he says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Let me just make it clear what Paul is saying here. Doesn't mean that through the ages of time, ever since the creation, things are clearly seen. That is true. But what he's saying is, by the created world, by everything that God has created, the invisible things of God are manifested. God is spirit. You cannot see spirit. But nonetheless, you can see the effects of his working. Because they're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, and men are without excuse. Everywhere you look is the evidence of this ultimate reality. God is. You listen to the ungodly and they speak of space as if the Russians or the Americans had somehow created it by sending a few spacecraft up. You read about their great telescopes, and the Hubble took a lot of attention worldwide, and has sent forth amazing pictures of what's going on out there. But you'd think that man had done something so immensely marvelous. Well, judged by himself, he has. But judged by God, what has he done? This is God's world. Do you remember when the psalmist in Psalm 8 looked up into the heavens? He said, when I remember thy heavens, the works of thy fingers. This is God's world. This is God's creation. And everywhere you look, you, if you have eyes to see, will see God. You see the marks of God. God has so framed us, and that's why we're without excuse. You can't walk on a carpet of grass. If you understood the blade of grass, you would know it's crying out as a witness to its creator. Every ant, every fly, every bird, every creature, every fellow man and woman. Everywhere you look, there is the evidence of God. Everywhere in Him you live, you move, you breathe, you have your being. Not only that, but Romans 2:15 tells me concerning the Gentiles who did not have Moses' law, that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. The law written in the heart. Oh, God has not left Himself without a witness. Here is the ultimate reality. But here, my friend, is the wickedness of man, and I'm going to bring it down from the general to the particular. Here is the wickedness that you find in your heart, and it's natural to the heart of man. Men are blind. When the Russians first sent up a Sputnik, 1968, if my memory's right, Yuri Gagarin went into a little orbit. Nikita Khrushchev, leader of the Soviet Union at that time, he boasted, "We have sent men into space and we have not found God." He knows better now, of course. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork, and yet day by day men are peering into the heavens, and what are they doing? They're trying to find evidence that will disprove God. They're blind, but they are willfully blind. You walk through God's word, or God's world. Some of you have come here tonight, and I'm glad to see you here. I welcome you, and I certainly want you to feel that you ought to be here. But you've come here perhaps in a mad rush. You've been in God's world. You've been eating the provision that God has made. You've been breathing God's air. You've been using the strength that God has given you in your body. You couldn't move a muscle of your body without the inherent power of God given to you in grace. And yet you've come here. And if I were to ask you, what have you thought of God today? Your answer would be nothing. What have you thought of Christ today? Nothing. What attention have you given to your relationship with God today? And you'd have to say, none. Blind, willfully blind. Ignoring. Denying. Blaspheming. And rejecting your God and your Creator and His law. But none of man's rejections changes this fundamental fact: God is. And God is what He is. He is what He says He is. He's not made by the hands of man. He's not the product of the imagination of man. Back in the book of Isaiah, there's a wonderful passage where it's rather deliberately sarcastic, actually. In Isaiah 46, the Lord says, and this is speaking of Himself, verse 3, He's speaking to the house of Israel. He says, "You're born by Me." The end, He says, "You're carried from the womb. And even to your old age, I am He. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." Here's God's promise to His people. Now, watch what He says about the heathens and their gods. "To whom will ye liken Me and make Me equal and compare Me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. And they fall down, yea, they worship, they bear him upon their shoulder. Notice the contrast. God says, I bear my people. The heathen bear their gods. There's a no greater burden in the world than the burden of idolatry. They carry him about, they set him in his place. And he standeth, from his place shall he not remove. Yea, and one shall cry to him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. For here we have it, the one living and true God. That's the ultimate reality. You can't get away from it. And yet men, instead of bowing down to worship him, what do? They make a god of their own imagining. Now, when you stop to think of it, if you take gold or silver or stone or wood or whatever, and you say, in another place, Isaiah actually mocks this. He says, a man cuts down a tree. He saws some up into logs. He chops those logs. He puts them in the fire. He goes in on a cold night and he warms his hands and feet at the fire. That's one part of the log. Of the other part of the log, he sets it up and he chisels at it and carves at it. And he says, this is my God. And he bows down to the other bit of the tree that he has just burned to keep his feet warm. I mean, the thing's crazy. But whether you have wood or gold or silver or stone as a god, whatever your god is, when you put your god there, that's where he stays. He doesn't go anywhere. Why would man forsake the living and true God for a God of their own imagining? Let me tell you, the very reason is given there. When you put your little God there, he stays there. In other words, he's your servant. You're not his. Well, you really are, but you imagine you're in control. You see, man will do anything to escape the demands and the rigors of the holiness of God. But whether they do or not, understand this. He says, verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. God is. You look into the heavens, you'll see the evidence of God. You look at a blade of grass, a little bug in the ground, you'll see the evidence of God, for he made them all. You look at yourself, you'll see the evidence of God. You're not an accident. You're here because God put you here. Never forget it. But if you really want to see the greatest revelation of God in all the history of the world, you go to a little stable where a babe is wrapped in swaddling clothes and he's laid in a manger. Now, don't let that sound romantic. A manger can seem so romantic. Those of you who are country folk, you'll know a manger is simply a feeding trough. It's a place where animals feed. If you've ever learned a little French, you'll know that the word manger is exactly the French verb to eat. It's a feeding trough. You look into that manger, and here is the miracle of all miracles. I've often said the greatest miracle that Almighty God has ever performed. When the second person of the eternal Trinity became man, born of a virgin, God and man in two distinct natures and one indivisible person forever. And from the manger all the way to the cross, he is God manifested in the flesh. Here's what Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. What is God like? Jesus said, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. There's the person of God manifested in the flesh. If you want to know what the attributes and the perfections of God are like, well, look at Christ. There you'll see wisdom and power and love and grace in the life of Christ, and especially in the death. What is the wisdom of God? You know, when God talks about His wisdom, He doesn't talk about how He relates all the stars and the planets in outer space. And He does that. How He keeps them all in their orbit. Oh, that's great wisdom, is it not? How He adapts means to end. That's great wisdom. But if you ask God, what is the greatest display of the wisdom of God? And He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the greatest display of the wisdom of God is Christ crucified. How God can be just and through the death of Jesus Christ be the justifier of guilty sinners. How He who will not at all acquit the wicked can yet say to the ungodly, you are justified, without in any way betraying His own holiness. How does He do it? Here is the wisdom of God. Here is the power of God. You look at again outer space, and the hand of God has hurled the stars and planets into their orbit. The hand of God holds them in their place. What marvelous power there is. Sometime read the 29th Psalm. And you'll get there a description, as most commentators believe, a poetic description of thunder. But it's not just a description that the poet gives of thunder. It's letting you look behind the scenes and letting you hear the mighty roar of the almighty voice of God. But if you ask God, what's the greatest display of your power? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, He tells you, the greatest display of the power of God is in Christ crucified. That's where God shows the glory of His power. And let me tell you, in Ephesians chapter 3, this is always to me an amazing thing. When the Lord boasts to the angels of heaven of His wisdom and His power, He turns to sinners saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb. He turns to His church and He says, there you see the manifold wisdom of God. There you see what God can really do. Now, nobody but God could create. And that's a great act. But nobody but God could redeem. And that's an even more marvelous act. I wonder, will you be in that company that Jesus points to and says, you see them? There they are. What were they? What were they? I quoted the verse the other night, that He took us from the dunghill and set us among princes. That's not a very nice picture, is it? But that's where God finds you. Have you ever seen a dunghill? You ever seen it? You ever get up close to the stinking heap, crawling with maggots and lower forms of life? Yet that's the picture that God gives to us. On another occasion, He speaks to Jacob and He says, you're just a worm. A grub at home on a dunghill. He says, I took those grubs from the dunghill and I set them among princes, higher than archangels. I want you to understand this. The angels are the servants of the sons of the King. He has set us among the princes. Bless God tonight. This is the wisdom and the power of God. And surely it's His love. 1 John chapter 4 tells me that God is love. But it also tells me how to see and understand God's love. Verse 8, God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the grace of God. Is God a God of grace? Is there mercy with the Lord? Listen, Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. When you read Luke chapter 15, you see the picture of a lost sheep and the shepherd going out to find it. That's the grace and love of God in Christ. You see a prodigal son far off deep in sin. Yet, he's received back home with open arms. That's the love of God in Christ. Oh, he came to seek, he came to save. And thank God he does it. Here's the living God, revealed in the living Son. That's the ultimate reality. I want to tell you this. You have to face that. As I've said, some of you have come here today and you haven't had a thought of God all day. Haven't had a thought of Christ all day. Haven't had a thought of His Word. Haven't had a thought of His Gospel. Haven't had a thought of the cross. You haven't had a thought of the precious blood. You haven't given a thought to the strivings of the Holy Spirit. You haven't given a thought to the invitation of grace. You haven't given any thought. Oh, you've given much thought to lust and self and sin and pride and money and wealth and food and entertainment and sport. You've given thought to everything. But the ultimate reality, the living God. The text speaks of the hands of the living God. Time does not allow me to dwell on this at any length. But hands obviously focus attention on God's action and what God is doing. It's a speech or a figure of speech that speaks of the sovereign power and activity of God. And if you take your Bible, it's a wonderful study to see what the Bible says about the hands of God. They are creating hands, Psalm 102 and verse 25. For he laid the foundations of the heaven and the earth. The heavens are the works of his hands. They are sustaining hands, for he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. They are caring hands. The psalmist could say in Psalm 31, my times are in my hands. As Christians, we can say like Paul, all things work together for good. Why? Because we're in the caring hands of a loving Father in heaven. Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And I know that there's usually some little joke made about the balding brethren when that verse is quoted. But the Lord Jesus didn't give it as a joke. The Lord Jesus gave it as the ultimate assurance. You're in the hand of an all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, caring Heavenly Father. They are caring hands. They're providing hands. Psalm 104 and 28, thou openest thine hands and they are filled with good. They're tender hands. One of the lovely children's hymns we grew up singing, I'm sure you still sing it here. We always sang it at a dedication. When mothers of Salem their children brought to Jesus, the stern disciples drove them back and bade them depart. But Jesus saw them ere they fled and sweetly smiled and kindly said, suffer little children to come unto me. And I think it's one of the most beautiful pictures in the gospel to see the Lord Jesus go over and take the infant in his arms. Here's the one who's holding the whole wide world in his hand. Here's the one who, according to Colossians chapter 1, is holding the whole fabric of the universe together in his hands. In him all things consist. In him all things cohere. He is what holds it all together. And yet, he can go over and take a babe in his hands because it needs his touch. They're tender hands. They're healing hands. The first person in the Gospels, not necessarily true chronologically, but the first record in the Gospels of anyone who ever called Jesus Lord is found in Matthew chapter 8. And the one who did it was a leper. And he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus did what no Jewish priest would ever dream of doing. He stretched forth his hand and caught him. I want you to get that. I like that part. Didn't just lightly brush his clothing. He caught him and said unto him, I will. I will. He touched him and made him clean. They're nail-pierced hands.
their nail-pierced hands. Come to Calvary and see the spikes driven through the hands of Jesus. There's a great deal of controversy. Dr. Paisley believes Christ died with his hands nailed above him. There was no part of the cross, no crossbar. Because he died on a tree. I don't know. Personally, I'm more inclined to think that it's just the old cross shape that the Romans used. But one way or the other, it makes no difference. Those hands are outstretched, nailed to a tree. They reach out to a lost world. The blood of Christ has flowed. The suffering Christ has died. Those hands are nailed because they're saving hands. Jesus Christ is able to touch you, heal you, and save you. But remember, those are the same hands that will judge you. It's an awful text in Matthew 8, verse 12, where the Lord Jesus talks about people who go to heaven, and then he talks about people who go to hell. You know, we often talk about people slipping into hell as if it were an accident, but that's not so. It says they will be cast. That means thrown. That means that there is a hand that takes them. A hand that takes them. And here is the awful, awful truth here. Here is the creating hand of God, the sustaining hand, the providing hand, the caring and tender and healing. Here is the nail-pierced hand of Christ, and now it lays hold of the Christ-rejecting soul and hurls him into outer darkness. That's what the text means by falling into the hands of the living God, and that's the ultimate tragedy. The living God is the ultimate reality. The hands of the living God, that's the ultimate authority. But now this ultimate tragedy, falling into his hands. Now that's a figure of speech, obviously, and it's speaking of the fate of a man who has made the living God his enemy. To be in the hands of God, you couldn't be in a better place. My times are in thy hand. For a child to put his hand into the hand of his father, that's a thing of comfort. To be in the hands of our God, to know that underneath are the everlasting arms and we're held securely in his hand, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus, I give to my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's a word of comfort, a word of security. That, for a Christian, is a joyful thing. There's not a better place to be than the hand of God. But to fall into his hands describes the fate of a man who's made God his enemy. For years, this man has opposed God. Let me bring it down to you. Because some of you are in this meeting tonight and you've known the gospel for many, many years. I'm going to be very blunt with you. I don't know if I'll ever see you to preach to you again. So I'm going to talk to you as if we were in the ante room to eternity, because that's exactly where we are. Two old people sat in our home a few years ago and they said this jocularly, but oh how true it was. The wife looked at the husband. She said, you know, we're in the departure lounge. And our flight has been called. That's where we are tonight. For years you've known the gospel. But you've opposed the Almighty. You've rebelled against the Almighty. And you've rejected his Son. You've counted the blood of Christ as if it were a filthy thing, or a useless thing, or a worthless thing. You have a Bible. But what Mr. Spurgeon said years ago could well be said of you. You set it on a table or a shelf to gather dust, and you could take your finger and trace the word damnation in the dust and the cover of your unopened Bible. As the Lord says, and through Hosea, I have written unto him the great things of my law, and they were counted as a strange thing. For years, you've told yourself, this is not going to happen to me. I'm not going to stand before God and be damned. For years you've comforted yourself that somehow or other what these preachers are saying about sin and the searching eye of God and the judgment of God and the penalty of God, that somehow or other, at least regarding you, it's not true. Oh, you've heard it said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, of the flesh you shall reap corruption. You've heard it. And yet, to use the words of Psalm 10 verse 11, you've said in your heart, God hath forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see it. He'll never see it. When I go to the meeting and I walk out again rejecting Christ, he'll never see it. When I tramp the blood of Christ beneath my feet, he'll never see it. I have even heard some people foolish enough to say, God would be too busy looking at the big things of the universe to be bothered about a little thing like me. Don't you believe it. Don't believe it.
Now, this man who has rejected, blasphemed and opposed, he has fallen into the hands of the living God, who had heard the pure gospel of the atoning blood, now is facing the undiluted wrath of an offended God. There's a text in Ecclesiastes 4 verse 10. I remember preaching on a few years back. Strange, I've never heard a preacher preach on it. Yet to me it's one of the most haunting statements of the Bible. Woe to him that is alone when he falleth. Woe to him that is alone when he falleth. And woe to the man that is alone when he falls into the hands of the living God. I read in Ephesians 2:12 what it is to be in this awful state. It is to be without Christ. It is to be without hope, because it is to be without God. When you stand before the Lord, you fall into his hands. There's no argument. There's no escape. There's no excuse. There's no mitigation. You know why? Because there's no Savior. There's no advocate. Tonight, I present to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. His precious blood has power to cleanse the guilt of sin away, to remove the penalty of sin forever, to justify you fully and freely, give you acceptance with God and a place among them that are sanctified. He can seal your soul for heaven. That precious, precious blood of Jesus
cannot be applied in vain. You come to Christ, and you will be saved. That's the promise. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Tonight, there is a Savior. Look around you. There are hundreds of people here who were just maggots on the dunghill of sin. Then Jesus came. And if it were my purpose, I could take the next hour just letting people get up all over this meeting and say, yes, I was in the dunghill. I was this, I was that, I was there. But Jesus came. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. Some of you are worried about the power of sin and Satan in your life. Thank God, He has the power to break it and set you free. I have knelt when I went to a town in the young days of my ministry. I knelt, although I didn't know it at the time, beside the filthiest harlot in the town. I saw the pool of tears as that poor sinner wept her way to the cross. But the tempter's power was broken. She was a harlot no more. I remember kneeling in the grass in an old ex-army tent up in the county Londonderry. I didn't know it at the time. I was kneeling beside a man who was an alcoholic, sold out to the booze and couldn't pass a pub. He's never been in a pub ever since. I remember opening up Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 to a young woman weeping. A hippie, a drug addict, on the verge of suicide and hell, sucked into spiritualism and demonism and Satan worship, now wrecked and at the end of herself, thinking there was no hope. And I showed her the power of God and the mercy of God to forgive sinners. God has saved her. Has made her a trophy of grace for these many years. There is a Savior tonight, but in that day, no Savior, no advocate, no helper, no kind inviting voice from Christ. Just that awful word. It is a fearful to fall into the hands of the living God, and that fearful thing is the ultimate agony. Here's the man who never trembled in earth as he sinned and rejected, but now he feels the fearfulness of being lost. The fearful thing means it's a terrible, it's a terrifying thing. And in that one simple statement, you have the stark reality, the torments and the terrors of the eternally damned. Revelation chapter 6 speaks of sinners, verse 16 and 17, who say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth in the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Can you not see how incongruous that text is? Have you ever seen a grown man go into a farmyard and be afraid of a lamb? The wrath of a lamb? Yet I tell you, that expression tells me more of the torments of the damned than all the thundering furies of an Old Testament prophet. Here is the wrath of rejected love. Here is the wrath of God against those who have rejected the sacrifice of Christ. They cry, hide us, hide us, hide us. But where in all the universe will a poor sinner find a hiding place from the wrath of the Lamb of God? At that time it will be too late to fear, for there's no hope of repentance, no hope of mercy, and yet you will fear. But after death, there's no hope. Now here we are tonight. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You should fear God. The man who doesn't fear God is an abject fool. Never forget that. God is not Santa Claus sitting in the sky. God is the high, the lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He calls himself the terrible one. That is the one the sight of whom would cause terror in any mortal man. Now's the time to fear him. Ah, but my friend, now's the time to trust him. For this fear is not some slavish dread. It is rather that deep reverential awe and respect that humbles the heart of a proud sinner and brings him to the feet of the Father through the merits of the Son and cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake. I was fully aware, taking this text tonight, that I was doing something most unusual. This is a Bible conference. People expect this to be a ministry meeting, expounding and explicating the scriptures to God's people. And I hope something of that has happened tonight. Normally a Bible conference meeting is not an evangelistic meeting. But this is. And God knows what he's doing. I have a profound belief. Let me back off a minute and say, I ask the Lord continually, save me from sermons and give me a message. Whether it's easy to preach or hard to preach, just give me a message. And I have a profound belief that God always has a message for the people, and he has a people for the message. I have confidence, therefore, that there are folk here tonight for whom God has this word. Some of you are a heartbeat away from hell. Think of that. That's how close you are. I've set Christ before you with all the simplicity and honesty of which I'm capable. I would say to you, as Paul said to these Hebrews, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. fall into the hands of the living God. And with that text in our minds, let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed and we want every eye closed in perfect stillness and reverence in God's presence. Just bow your head and close your eyes. Let God spread a holy quietness over the meeting and over our hearts. This meeting is over. What think ye of Christ? If you look over the years of your life, what have you done with Christ? He's been set forth before you again and again. What have you done with Christ? Tonight, my friend, perhaps, I don't know, I can make no prediction, but perhaps for some of you for the last time, Christ is set before you. What will you do with Jesus? Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? I wonder tonight as we sit in God's house, has the Lord spoken to you about your need of Christ? Has the Lord spoken to you about your rebellion, your rejection, your ignoring of him? Has God spoken to you tonight to point you to the Savior? Then where you sit, you can lift your heart to him in prayer. He says, call upon me, look unto me. That's the command of God. And it's a command to sinners. Where you sit tonight, will you start to pray? Where you sit tonight, will you cry to God, Lord, I'm just a poor, guilty sinner, vile and unclean. I'm the grub on the dunghill of sin. But, oh God, you can save me, and I ask you to have mercy upon me. Save me tonight. I know that Jesus Christ is your Son. I know that Jesus Christ lived and died the just for the unjust. I know his blood can cleanse. I know his word is true. And on that word I come, turning from my sin, trusting my soul to Christ. I ask you to save me for Jesus' sake. Will you do it? Where you sit tonight, will you do that? Man or woman, you've sat in that pew maybe 100, maybe 1,000 times. May tonight be different. It is time to seek the Lord. We're here to help you. We can't save you. But thank God Jesus saves. Jesus saves. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Spread the gladness all around. Jesus saves. He can save you. If you've cried to the Lord for mercy, come and have a word with us. If you would like to have help in the things of God, come and have a word with us. Mr. Greer and Mr. Wagner and I and the other ministers who have been mentioned and the elders and workers of the church, we're here as your friends to help you, to open the Word of God with you, and to point you to Christ. There's mercy for every penitent sinner. So come and welcome to Jesus.
Our God and our Heavenly Father, we continue on in thy holy presence, and we thank thee for the solemnity and the reality of thy presence in this meeting this evening. We thank thee for the clear guidance of a sovereign God in giving to his servant the word that should be preached. We praise thee for this word that has been delivered. Thank thee for all that has been set before us. We bless thee, Lord, for every feature of truth that has been brought to our attention this evening. And now, Lord, we ask thee to take it and to apply it. O Lord, we remind ourselves that thou art the one who saves, and we pray that thou wilt do that mighty work. Lord, there are people in this very house now, lost and undone, without God and his Son. As they have been reminded, there is only a heartbeat between them and hell. Lord, as David said, there is but a step between me and death. Lord, we pray that these solemn facts and truths will grip the hearts of men and women and young people. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will use them. We pray that he will bring sinners to Christ, that he will draw them with the cords of love, that he will bring them to see not only their sin and the danger in which they're found, but, O Lord, may he cause them to see the sufficiency of Christ. O God and Father, defeat the workings of the evil one. We are aware that he resists souls. We are aware, Lord, that he would come to snatch away the good seed. But Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will triumph tonight, that Christ will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. O Lord, work and move and make thy word a saving word. O Lord, save in this company. Save even now as people sit in their seats. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give grace to come to Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give grace to sinners to make that known, to come and seek for help and counsel and prayer. O Lord, answer us tonight. Crown this meeting with thy power. Lord, give fruit for Christ's sake, and fruit that will remain. Hear us, Lord, and abide with us. We leave all with thee. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt now part us in thy fear and with thy favour. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give travelling mercies. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. His closing remarks, as he's addressed the unconverted in this meeting. And you know you're not saved. You know you need to come to Christ. Even now as you're leaving, we'll be down at the door. Indicate to us your desire to talk and to seek out help. Please, sinner, make it known and come to Christ tonight. Seek him while he is to be found. May the Lord work and may the Lord bless his truth.